Well, good morning. If it's your first time here, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really great to have you here. Over the last few weeks, we've been doing a series on the sort of the mission and vision of the church as found in God's Word. That's our manual. That's our ultimate authority, God's Word, that He's given to us. And so we've looked at various things, and you can download those sermons on the from the website if you would like to. But today and next week we're going to continue this series, and today we're going to do a vision of work, and next week a vision of the family. So work is obviously a massive portion of our lives. Two-thirds of your life will be spent working. Someone said 9/10 of your sort of waking life will be spent working. Unless you're really lazy, then probably be less than that. But if you live in Johannesburg, it's doubtful that you'll be that lazy. I would imagine there's tremendous pressure, a city like Johannesburg, to work and to achieve and all of these things. And whenever we meet someone, what do we often ask them? What's one of the first things we ask them? What do you do? What do you do for a living? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing sinister in that necessarily, but often what's happening is that we want to see where we're going to place someone on a level of respect. So somebody says, no, I'm the CEO of Anglo-American. It's like, oh, wow, that's sure. Somebody says, no, I work for the government. It's, no, I'm just okay. So these are real things that we encounter every single day. And I have three children, and often as they get older now, you start to see people say, well, what do you want to do when you get older? And so always this focus on work, and there's this tremendous encouragement, isn't there, to do well at school. So work hard, get the right marks so that you can get into university and get a degree in university, either an accountant or a lawyer or a doctor. Those are sort of the only three. So you can get a good job and have lots of money. That's sort of it was the American dream, now it's become the South African dream. That's the focus. Now, as we're going to go to God's Word, we're going to see really that we've missed it. Okay, if that's your view, if it's simply to get a job that pays as much as possible so that you can do all the other things that you want to do, then we don't have a biblical understanding of work. One author, Robert Beller, he wrote this. He says, we are moving to an ever greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person. But our capacity to imagine a social fabric that would hold individuals together is vanishing. So there's this tremendous focus on the individual at the expense of community and what holds us together. And Tyrell spoke about that in the church. Yes, God saves us as individuals, but it's in community. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, a group of people, the continuation of that, the church, a group of people, that's a focus to be together. Now, how as society, how are we going to confront this? He continues, he says, to make a real difference, there would have to be a reappropriation of the idea of vocation or calling, a return in a new way to the idea of work as a contribution to the good of all, and not merely as a means to one's own advancement. So we have to shift our mindset if we're going to bring change in one another's lives, change in society, to see work as God has called us to work for the good of others. It's not just about self-advancement. It's about loving others, looking after others. And so, as I said earlier, work is going to take up such a huge portion of your life. You'll spend your hours with your work colleagues. You'll spend more time with your work colleagues than with your families. More time with your work colleagues than with those in the church. So we need to make sure we get that area of our lives right. That we have a biblical understanding of it. And the Bible has a lot to say about work. And I mean a lot. Okay, so it's been quite difficult for me. I had sermon that was much longer, and then you have to edit it. And they say half the skill of being a good preacher is knowing which parts to cut out. Okay, so hopefully I've done a good job. Just another quote: research done by the sociology department of Baylor University, that's a university in America, regarding work. They found that religion, and by religion they mean Christianity, improved job performance only when the workers indicated that their church stressed demonstration of their faith in their workplace. By that, the researchers did not mean proselytism, but rather an emphasis on sacrificial love, the eternal significance of work, and whether they believed that God wanted them to develop their abilities at work. Those who frequently attended such congregations also reported above average levels of job satisfaction and commitment to their employer. So see what their research has shown. It's not just that if you're a Christian, you'll be a better worker and more happy in your workplace. Not at all. It's where the church helps people to understand the value of their work and what it means to be a disciple in the workplace. And it's not just about evangelism, though that's critical. But you can't say, let me tell you about Jesus, but your work is shoddy. And you're always late for work and all of these things. So you're stealing the stationery, etc. Whatever it is, you see. But those that understand, no, my work has eternal significance. I need to work hard. I need to do good work. I need to be competent at what I do. Of course, that's going to be a testimony to others. And if you understand that, it'll also bring job satisfaction. Because you're not serving yourself. You're serving the Lord and for the good of others. And so, by God's grace, we want to see that at Heritage. And that's why God gives ministry to the church, to equip the saints to live out the Christian life in their workplace and every other sphere of life. Well, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles or a bulletin, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 2, the first book in the Bible. This is God's word. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and food and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So just some background: Genesis, first book of the Bible, book of beginnings, that's literally what it means. And so it gives us our worldview as Christians. It gives us the foundational teaching on every topic, on marriage, sexual intimacy, work, the relationship of men and women, how we are to look after the planet, our work week, 6 days of work and the seventh day of day of rest. It also goes on to show us why, even though we're made in the image of God, we still do such terrible things, because sin entered in. And that's in chapter 3, what theologians call the fall. Man fell from this state of paradise and bliss, and sin entered in, and shame and violence and cruelty and wickedness entered in. And so, very, very important book to read and to study if you want to understand anything that's going on in the world. In chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. The Bible records in 6 days He created everything, and you can see this process of forming and filling. So He would form a sphere and then He would begin to fill it. And so on the sixth day, He creates the land animals and He creates human beings. And now we see that God rests. But we notice this has all happened before the fall. Okay. I think a lot of Christians have this idea that work is a consequence of the fall. Okay. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you think that. You think, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven. We won't ever have to work again, because that was a horrible thing. That Adam guy, I hate that guy. We've had to work ever since. Notice verse 15 says, the Lord put them in the garden to work it and to keep it. God instituted work. Work is good. So the title of the sermon, work is not a four-letter word. Okay? Work is a good thing. It's from God. And God even works, as we've seen in this passage. So that's the first. Maybe it's a paradigm shift for you, but it's a massive one. You need to get that right. Work is good. It's a gift from God. Don't think, oh, I've got to go to work again. It's a privilege to be able to work. So those of us who've experienced extended periods where we're not able to work, we know that it's not, yes, I'm so glad I don't have to work anymore. It begins to destroy you, isn't that right? I can't do anything. You feel as though you're just a burden to everyone else. So God has made us to work. It's a gift from Him. So get that right. It's critical that we understand that. Work is instituted by God before sin came upon the scene, before there was any sin. It's a gift from God. It's part of our humanity. And so we see in verses 1, 2, and 3 that God rests. God creates 6 days, and on the seventh day He rests. And that sets up the rhythm for our work week, and that's a continuation. So we also need to rest one day in seven. Isn't it interesting the way God made it? 6 days of work. He didn't say sort of 3 days work, 3 days rest. We're actually capable of working for 6 days and just resting one in seven. Isn't that remarkable that God has done that? He's given us a massive portion of our lives to work. But rest is there. Even God rested from His labors of creation. And so the Bible here says that he blessed that day. He hallowed it. He set that day apart. So that's why today we see that same principle, and we would say, well, that's why we gather as God's people. This is a time to rest and to worship Him and to be with one another and to fellowship. If you try and work 7 days a week, you will burn out. There will be consequences of that. Don't think there's some sort of nobility in that. Especially, as I said, in a city like Johannesburg, any large city where there's this constant drive to work and do all of these things. And we've even got it where we feel guilty if we are resting. We need to be able to just enjoy the rest that God has given to us. Now, if you are familiar with the biblical account of creation, then you're probably just used to just reading that God created everything, God instituted work and all of these things, and it wouldn't be that shocking to you at all. But at the time that it's given, this is incredibly shocking. We know the cosmologies and the mythologies of the other ancient Near Eastern cultures. So the Babylonian culture has a book called the Enuma Elish, and so they recount how the world was created. These two gods were fighting, and the one killed the other one, and then used that one, the dead body of this other god, to create earth. And then they created humans to do all their work for them. So you already see how creation begins in violence, and then there's this horrific view of work. They say, we are gods, we don't want to work anymore. Let's make humans our slaves. They can do all the work for us. You see, that's a negative view of work. The Greeks had this view of the beginning where humans and gods lived together, and it was a golden age. But in that golden age, nobody worked. Because that's a golden age. Nobody has to work. The Greeks were anti-work. Aristotle, he said that unemployment was the primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. Okay. So if you were unemployed, you had a genuinely worthwhile life. Because they saw, especially physical labor, it's shameful. Why? Because they had a low view of the body, and so they looked down upon physical work. Now imagine you grow up in that environment. And the Hebrews as well, remember, they were slaves. They had to do all the physical work in Egypt. And suddenly they're reading and they see, no, work is good. God created work. It's a gift from Him. God, in fact, comes down. Notice that the language that's used here. He gets His hands dirty. Out of the ground. He takes some ground and He creates Adam. And then He makes a garden. Psalm 8 says this. The psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So we could say this. God is a gardener. God is willing to work. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's something I discovered recently, and I've done a fair amount of research on it, but I don't hold the view anymore that Jesus was a carpenter. The word that's used, tekton, normally is translated as craftsman, builder. Okay. And so there's massive evidence that actually Jesus was a mason, built things out of stone. And that makes a lot of sense if biblical theology, you begin to work through it all. It's all about buildings, isn't it? What is the church called? A building, a temple, and we're living stones. And Jesus says, what does He say? The stone which the builders rejected. Okay. So you can, if you have problems with that, you can chat to me afterwards. But I think it's much richer and it's more... we know there was massive building going on around the area where Jesus grew up. And even now, there's not a lot of trees. Okay, so it's not to say He couldn't do carpentry work, but the idea is probably more that He was a craftsman, a builder. Okay. But whatever it is, Jesus did manual labor. That's the point. Now, in South Africa, there's a big problem because there is this sort of very negative view of blue-collar work, isn't there? Nobody wants to do manual labor. There's this, it's condescending. No, we've got to get away from that. It's a breakdown of the biblical image. If gardening and being a carpenter or a mason is good enough for God, then manual labor is good enough for every person. Isn't that right? And we need to move away from this view and look down on people. Say, you're this. You work with your hands. Okay, shame you haven't. That's ungodly. It's unbiblical. And you know what is happening is that people are being put under so much pressure to get that job so that you just get lots of money, that people are doing things they're not even gifted to do that they hate. And the Lord called them to something else. He gave you giftings to do something else. So many of you will know I visit you at the workplace. I love doing that. I love going to see people at the workplace, see how they're doing. So I love to see, I don't know if Mpumi's here, but he started that Acha business and going there to the factory. And I was there on the floor working and doing deliveries and all of these things. But it's working and creating something and providing labor for more people and all of these things. We need more entrepreneurs, Christians, who say, no, I'm going to not just follow the money. I'm going to do something that benefits others. I'm going to live for God's glory. Lord, use the gifts that God has given me. Listen to Dorothy Sayers. This is what she said. The habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead in terms of the work done. A very able surgeon put it to me like this. What is happening, he said, is that nobody works for the sake of getting the thing done, the work in itself. The result of the work is a byproduct. The aim of the work is to make money to do something else. How many people live like that? I work 5 days a week from 9 to 5 so I can get enough money so I can have nice holidays, so I can buy a boat and do all of these other things. Isn't that interesting? Notice when God created Adam and Eve to work, he didn't say, and then I will give you money for it. He just said, work. There's no remuneration, no mention of that. And we'll get to money later, so don't think you don't have to pay people who work for you. Okay. But notice God said, it's like the work is a reward in itself. Doctors practice medicine not primarily to relieve suffering, but to make a living. The cure of the patient is something that happens on the way. Lawyers accept briefs not because they have a passion for justice, but because the law is the profession that enables them to live. The reason, he added, why men often find themselves happy and satisfied in the army, now this was written during World War II, is that for the first time in their lives they find themselves doing something not for the sake of pay, which is miserable, but for the sake of getting the thing done. She says, we should ask of an enterprise not what will it pay, but is it good? Of a man, not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things, well made? Of employment, not how much a week, but will it exercise all of my faculties? Isn't that revolutionary? That's a biblical view. Change the way we think about work. So let me again challenge you to break this view that has crept into the church and into our society of a low view of manual labor. And this just chasing after money. It's an unbiblical view. Verse 9, chapter 2, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they're told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did later, and that's where sin entered in. And really what God was getting at, so don't think, oh, it was some special fruit, and so some chemical in it that did something, or some mystical thing or anything like that. God simply made a command. It's not a moral command, because it was an arbitrary thing. It was a test. Are they going to trust God, or are they not? Are they going to submit to him even if they don't understand it, or not? And what does man choose? No, I want to be autonomous. I want to be like God. Now, the reality is, man was already in the image of God, except for one area. We're not allowed to choose what is right or wrong outside of God. We're not allowed to say, well, no, this is right and this is wrong, even if God has said the opposite. And they chose to do that, to rebel against God and say, no, God, you are wrong. We want to be autonomous. And so it is the same in every sphere, and we live with the consequences of that. Verse 10 to 14 continues with a description of the land, and notice the mention of gold and delium and onyx stone. So again, mining is good, going into the ground, getting these things. Go and read Job. I think it's Job 28, a wonderful, wonderful description of mining at that time, to go and do work with your hands and get things out of the ground and create something. And then we come to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Hebrew word for work is avad, and the Hebrew word for keep is shema. And the word that's translated as work here means work or to serve, and it's even used for worship. Isn't that interesting? To see your work as worship. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought? Instead of, I've just got to go and do this stuff so I can get money, so I can buy food. No, to see, this is an opportunity for me to worship the Lord, to serve others. It's also translated as minister, which is to serve, to minister to other people in your work environment. And the word keep means to preserve, to protect, to guard. It's interesting, these two words are used of the priests in the book of Numbers as well. So priests were called to to keep and to, sorry, to work and to keep. So what does it say? Work is instituted by God. It's good. It's before the fall. And we're there in our work to serve others and to protect and to guard. Work is about service, about ministering to others. Listen to what Paul tells the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. He says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. To love even more. To seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, it's easy to sort of separate them. I've tended to do that in my head. Just, okay, love people, and then, you know, we need to be working. But it's continuous. It's one sentence. It's one flow. The way that we love people is to work. Okay. So, if you love people, and as God's children, we should be loving God and loving one another, your work is critical to that. So, again, shift that mindset to say, no, this is an act of love. As I go to work, as I get up at every morning to get to work by it, as I sit in the traffic, no, I'm here. This is an act of service and love. How can I minister to others? How can I seek the greater good of those around me in the workplace, my clients, my customers? How can I do that? Verse 11, he says, to seek to lead a quiet life. It's a difficult verse to translate, but it has the idea of, I think some translations, strive. That's probably a better translation. The idea is Paul is saying, be super ambitious to have peace. Okay, that's the idea. Now, isn't it interesting? It's in the context of work. Now, I think, so my own testimony as well, it's been a radical shift as well to say, no, let me again, recover that joy that I had in work, okay? Instead of seeing it as, okay, I've got to do these things, get a salary. But to say, no, there's, what a privilege to study God's word. What a privilege to proclaim God's word. What a privilege to walk and disciple others, to walk a road with them. And it's been amazing to say, no, this work is a good thing. Work is for the good of others. Work is an act of love. And as I seek to, I'm striving to do that and finding peace in that. It's liberating. And so I urge you to do the same, not to change their mindset. Say, God, work. Thank you. Work is good. Thank you for giving me work to do. How can I help others? How can I help those around me? How can I strive, be super ambitious to find peace in my work? Because your work is a calling. I mean, we use that term, don't we? Vocation. The quote that I read earlier from Robert Bella, he used that word, vocation. The word vocation means, it comes from the Latin, to call. It's a calling. How many of you see your work as a calling? I'm called to do this. God has called me to help others through manual labor, to be a plumber or an electrician. God has called me to help others who've been a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant, an artist, an architect. It's a calling. God, you've called me to do this. You've given me certain gifts. Look at this language, 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Paul says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Yeah, Paul's writing to the whole church. He's not just talking to ministers or to about spiritual gifts. But he uses the same words, assign and calling. So the Lord has assigned things for you to do and given you gifts. He's called you to do something. Now, I don't want you to leave here and say, no, I'm just going to go job hopping until I find something I really like. Because often what that means is you just become selfish and just say, let me find something that pays as much as possible and for as little work as possible. And you've missed it. And in fact, if you're in a difficult situation, there's always a way that you can begin to use the gifts God has given you. Maybe you're good at administration or good at practical things. Look for ways to use that gifting in your work environment. We need to be those who are different to the world. People always complain about their work, don't they? It's just not, it's a part, I mean, South African pastime is to complain about things. It's just, that's what we do. Complain about everything. But God's people are supposed to be different. And when we see work as something, as a gift from Him, we say, Lord, no, praise the Lord, I've got work. Thank you, Lord, for this work. I'm going to use the gifts that you've given me to serve you and to serve others. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, so when God creates mankind, so you say, well, that's confusing. Didn't he do that in chapter 2? Now it's in chapter 1. No, chapter 1 is the big account. I mean, all the time, when you read the newspaper, what do? They'll say, this event happened over a few days. Then they zoom in on specifics. That's all that chapter 2 is doing. It's zooming in on a specific event. But in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Notice the hint of the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God gives mankind, men and women, we'll see that just now, dominion over creation. Isn't that incredible? Gives us authority over all of creation. We are God's vice regents. We're under Him, but He's given us this incredible authority. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So one commentator said, man is the only one, when I use man, I mean male and female, the only one who is given a job description. There's no job description given to the birds of the air. They're just to continue to reproduce their kind. But mankind is given work, a job description, to take dominion. Now that can sound quite aggressive and dictatorial, as though we're at war with everything and we have to take dominion. But that's not the idea. Since the fall, there are problems. There are thorns and thistles. But we're not at war against everyone and everything. But we are to bring order out of chaos. Okay? It's a massive calling. So don't think of your life, oh no, it's such a small life. I'm just a housewife. You know, what have I got to know? It's a massive job. Caring for, you know, the Bible says the children are like arrows, okay, in the arrow holder thing, okay. Anyone know what that thing's called? Quiver, thank you. Vadi Bachum, he says he wants his children to be like ballistic missiles, okay, launched from his home. That's the idea, to have that influence, to shape, take the chaos of a two-year-old, okay, and have dominion and bring something shapely and orderly and glorious, okay. Just when you're making stuff, just cooking a meal, that's what you're doing. You're taking things that are just there and in a sense chaotic, and you're bringing them together and creating something beautiful. If you've been an artist or an architect or using those sort of artistic talents, what are you doing? Again, you're bringing order and beauty. And beauty is critical, okay, because God didn't make just a functional universe, did He? He gave us all these colors and all these wonderful things. And so beauty is critical in our work as well. Wherever you find yourself, to seek to bring order and to do it well. Dorothy says this, he says, you know, it is right at times to strike for working conditions and bad payments and all of those things. But she says, what about striking because your company is making you produce ugly things? What about striking because your company is making you do bad work? People don't do that. They say, no, I'm made in the image of God. I heard one story of a guy, he was in, I think it was Croatia or Bosnia, and apparently there's wonderful fruit that comes from that country, but it's seasonal, obviously. And he thought, well, how can we get this fruit all year round? And so he started a company doing artisanal jams. Okay, but he's a Christian, loves the Lord, and he does everything well. And it's grown and it's become, you know, a big company, hundreds of people are employed. And somebody asked him, you know, why do you do it so well? He says, well, I'm made in God's image and I belong to God, and God does everything well, and so I'm going to do everything well. Okay. See, that's the idea, that's the mentality, to do, not to get away with as little as possible. You see, that chasing for money has caused us to do that, hasn't it, right? You say, what's the least I can do for the most? Okay. Now, I'm not talking about being efficient, that can also glorify the Lord. So Steve Jobs is not a Christian, but I love the way he thought. You know, when he designed the iPhone, he would get the guys to redesign the screws inside the iPhone. And they would come to him, they'd say, nobody will ever see them. And he says, I don't care, I will know. It's like the old furniture manufacturers. You know, you buy furniture now, what do they stick at the back of a bookshelf or the back of anything? It's just a piece of junk wood. Have you seen that? So it's not even real wood. I don't know. It's like pressed paper or something. But not people who used to make furniture, you know, in the Victorian age. Nobody would see the back of that piece of furniture, but how did they make it? Beautifully, solid wood. See, that's the idea, the mindset to say, no, I'm going to do everything to God's glory. I'm going to live for Him. And you know, God doesn't make junk. So what's it? It's like a bumper sticker, isn't it, right? God doesn't make junk. We're not going to make junk. I'm going to do things well. So what about money? Okay. So let me say off the bat, money is not evil. Okay. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay. So yes. But money itself is not evil. So money is a good thing, and God has given it to us, and the system is an amazing system. And it's a gift from God, and we're to use it, and we need money to live, and we need money to spread the gospel and to support those in ministry and to expand the kingdom and all those things. So it is important. The ideal is if you can get what you love to do and make as much money as possible. Okay, that's the ideal, if you can do that. But don't chase after money. Paul says this to the Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, so that you're able to help others. It's not just to end on you, it's to be able to help others and serve others. I think it was Wesley who said, make as much as you can so you can give away as much as you can. Okay. Obviously, legitimately. Always think of Solomon, David's son. The Bible says it took him 7 years to build the temple. And the Bible gives us this incredible description of the temple. Do you know how long it took him to build his own house? 13 years. Okay. Now the Bible doesn't say he did a bad thing. It doesn't say anything. It just gives us those figures, but they're there next to each other. And I read Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says he did the right thing because he did the temple first and then his own house. And a lot of the commentators say it's a positive thing. But I'm not so sure. When I read it, why is he telling us it took 7 years to build a temple? Why is the Lord telling us that? And 13 years on his own house. And we know the life of Solomon, how he went off the rails. I think it's just telling us right there, where was his focus? Spend more time building his own kingdom. Then the Lord's kingdom. That's my fallible interpretation. Okay, even if I'm wrong, the principle is right, isn't it? Correct? We don't live for our kingdom. The Lord blesses you financially with a house and all of these things. It's to serve others. It's again, it's to love others. That's what we're called to do. Like the triple bottom line. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's something that's recent development, but triple bottom line. So it's looking for profit in three areas: economic, social, and environmental. So I'm reading the biography of Andrew Carnegie, one of the sort of what they call robber barons, the guy who made so much money at sort of 120, 130 years ago in America after the Civil War was coming out of these things and all the skullduggery and everything. They became multi-billionaires. All they were concerned about was financial profit. But as God's people, that's not our ultimate concern. Financial profit is important. So God, you're not going to last long if you're making a loss. Okay? Financial profit is important, but what about social profit? How are the people doing in that you employ? Are you helping them? If you are blessed, do you help them? So Natalie and I always try, if I get a bonus, or I try and do work on the side, like fixing motorbikes or something like that, if I'm able to sell one and actually make a profit, then I help those, I give some of that to those people that work for us. And that's the principle, not just can we make more money so we've got more profit, can we make more money so we can help the people who work for us as well. And how are they doing? The man who founded that was a wonderful Christian, and he was one of the first people, he was way ahead of his time, to actually be concerned about those who worked for him, and he provided housing and he looked after them and cared about their education and was concerned about their lives. So I said to Natalie the other day, I wanted to say this. I think so many Christians think, well, biblical counseling is for stuff in the church. You know, if we've got problems with one another and how we deal with that. But out there, you just live the way everyone else does. It's not true. The Bible principles are true for every relationship. If you're an employer, don't just shout and threaten the people that work for you. That's ungodly. Forbear threatening. See how people are doing. How's their heart? What's going on in their lives? Maybe they're going through a divorce. Maybe you don't know what's happened. Maybe their child is super ill. And you walk a road with them instead of just threatening them. You're not doing the job. But you bring biblical principles to bear in all relationships. So don't think, oh, well, that's just for in church or something like that. It's God's truth for every area of life. I was at a talk with Mashwani the other day on how to try and get the Bible into businesses, how to start Bible studies in companies. And the one individual there said, you know, sure, it sounds great, but if I have somebody in to teach the Bible, it's going to be a bit of a disconnect. You know, I don't really want to be there because, you know, my management style. See what he was saying? He was saying, well, it's not really going to fit the way I lead people and treat them. It's going to contradict what the Bible teaches. Okay. So I'm grateful that he was honest. I hope there was some change came about. But that, see, it can't be like that. That disconnect. So bring the Bible in. This is how we deal with things. If there's friction in the company, if there's problems, we talk about it. We don't humiliate people in front of everyone else. There's all these things that the Bible teaches. So take the principles that you hear every Sunday, apply them in the workspace as well. Build relationships. Care for people. You find out, no, my work colleague's going through a real problem, or their spouse is really sick. Maybe let me provide a meal for them. One church has this thing, I think it's called Pay It Back Thursday, where they had bumper stickers on their car, so I'm not saying that. But anyway, what they would do is when they'd go to the McDonald's, say to the drive-through, when they got there, they would pay for their meal and the person behind them. Okay. So just an act of kindness. But this is just ways that you can think, how can I bless someone else? Why don't I just take my work colleague out for a coffee? I'll pay for it. Why don't I build a relationship? Why are you there? It's not just to make money and just go home so you can do the stuff you really want to do, but to love people, to serve people. If you're trying to find your ultimate identity in your work, It will destroy you. It'll either be all that you live for, say, like, I just live for my career, or you'll become cynical. You'll say, it's just a waste of time, and you'll become lazy because you'll see through it. But if you're in Christ and you see that He's done the work that really counts, and you're complete in Him, and that work is an overflow of that love, love for others, love for the Lord, love for His people, love for the stranger, and I'm not trying to find my identity in it, then you've set free. Listen to what Jensen says. He says this: we can never be reduced to our individual labors. The true source of our identity is not our job, but the God who adopts us as children in Christ's name. That's our true identity. We do not create ourselves in work. God has already created us in love. Our work is in part a response to God's creative love. We are not who we are because of what we do, but because of who we are. I love that. Okay. Who are we? If you're a child of God, then you're a child of God. If you're not a Christian here, as you sit here, then it's very likely, especially in Johannesburg, maybe you're at varsity, wherever it is, but you're still living to get that career, to get that money, to find your identity, to find success, to find status, self-esteem, self-worth. It will destroy you. One of the most enduring things from the Protestant Reformation is this recovery of the sacredness of all work. So, maybe you don't know about the Protestant Reformation, so it's in the 1500s, but before that, in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, there was this idea that salvation is by works alone, and still continues. So, you get to heaven by doing good stuff. It's a perennial problem because our hearts are messed up. But it was amplified in the church through false teachings in the church. And so, of course, if you think, well, my chances of getting to heaven are through doing good work, I've got a better chance if I become a priest, isn't that right? Because, I mean, surely that's the best work. God will be really happy with that. And so that's what happened. There was this view that sacred work, being a priest or a monk, that was real work. The rest was rubbish. It's just the Greek worldview all over again. But Martin Luther realized, no, if you're called to sweep the streets, or you're called to be the king, or you're called to be a minister, it's all sacred. It's a calling. It's a vocation. And it's not salvation by works, because it's salvation by grace alone. And so you're set free now. So maybe you're also looking for a type of salvation in your career, self-esteem, self-worth. You won't find it there. Because you know what it's like. So don't think, oh no, you in ministry, you don't battle with this. No, I battle a lot with it. So you go to pastors' conferences, and then you meet someone with a church of 500 people. Like, oh. When are we going to get there? Meet someone with a church of 30. Okay, that's okay. I don't feel threatened by you. See, that's the wickedness of the heart. Isn't that right? It's just saying, no, I'm complete in Christ. So I don't have to live with this envy or this pride. But no, Lord, I'm complete in you. You call me to do my work well, to be competent, to strive for peace in it, to serve others. And I can do that because you've saved me and I belong to you and my identity is you and in you and I'm complete in you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so, so beautiful and so profound and so relevant. It deals with every sphere of our lives, and especially with this massive area of our lives, this area of work. We've just touched the surface, the tip of the iceberg this morning. Lord, I pray that there would still be much fruit, that any wrong views would be corrected, that we would see work as a wonderful gift from you. We would see work as an opportunity to serve others, to use our gifts. So, Father, I pray that you would do this. Please save any here who are looking for salvation in their career. May they come to you in repentance and faith and find a new identity in you, Lord, completely loved, completely forgiven. For your children, Lord, as we head out into this week, may Monday morning be different. May we not be those who put silly memes up about Monday and just wanting to escape and get away from that, Lord. Because Monday is a gift from you. It's an opportunity to work. What a privilege to serve others, to love others, and to build your kingdom. So please do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.